book of Matthew. We're starting something new this week, and before we get moving, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thankful that we can come into this place and worship as a church. And as we open up your word, please speak to us. Move with your spirit in this place and draw us close to Jesus. And give us the character and the heart more like he has and that he calls us to. Whatever you command, God, you provide. I pray that your people are dependent on you today as we read and learn from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm actually going to start reading from Matthew chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, into the beginning of chapter 5. The Word of God says this, "And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." These words begin the most well-known teachings of Jesus in the entire Bible. And I don't know if the same could be said for us today, but in generations past, this is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, was some of the most famous literature in the entire world. Some of the things that Jesus taught here are known by many, and they don't even know they came out of the Bible. I think most people know the Golden Rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those are the words of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek is here. You hear things like that out in public, things that that Jesus said. I mean, I think probably the most well-used verse that Jesus ever mentioned was "Judge not." Everybody likes that one, right? Try to defend themselves in the way that they act. And those are the words of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. In these three chapters, Jesus describes what human life looks like when it comes under the generous and gracious rule of God. And because what he says here is so challenging, it's so challenging. Some people have taught that this sermon was not intended for people today, but that it was actually intended for a different time when God's people were all perfected and could actually keep the teachings that Jesus says here. And though I do think that it's true that the future people in an eternal kingdom will live like this, the things that Jesus teaches in this sermon, I have no doubt that when Christ taught this, he fully expected his people to live according to what he says in his words. Both back then, he expected his disciples to live out his teachings, but he also expects for us to do the same thing today. Because after all, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus told his followers, his disciples, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them all that he had commanded." And I think certainly that all would include this sermon here. But we do have to come to grips with the fact that Jesus calls his followers to do something that is beyond challenging here. In fact, it is impossible to do what Jesus says apart from the grace of God. No person can naturally just live out the Sermon on the Mount. If you called somebody to do that, and they tried, they would lead them to despair because it is impossible for them to do. Let me tell you what I mean. Let me give you an example. The Old Testament law was given to Moses many years before Jesus. The Old Testament law was given to him, and we summarize what these commandments were. The law was in what is known as the Ten Commandments. Sure, you've heard of those. Don't have any other gods before me, God told the people. Don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery. And all these commandments were detailed a little bit later on as Moses taught the nation Israel about what it was like to live underneath God's rule. And so nobody other than Jesus ever kept these perfectly. Not one person. Not even Moses, the one who gave them to the people, could keep them perfectly. And so that means that everybody was a lawbreaker and a sinner. Every person that ever lived except for Jesus. And so like Moses, but better than him. Jesus comes along, goes up on the mountain, and teaches these people what it was like to live in the kingdom of God. But he doesn't lower the standard of Moses. In fact, he raises it. He makes it even more difficult to live a holy life according to what God desires for his people. And so he says, somewhere in this sermon, he says, "You've heard it said that you're not to commit adultery. But I say to you that any person who even lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her." So Jesus does not lower the standard to make it easier for people to live in God's kingdom. He raises the standard. So if people couldn't keep the first law, how can they keep the one that Jesus is teaching here? The answer is really pretty obvious. They can't. They can't. The only possible way that anybody will have the ability to carry out Jesus' commands that he gives here is if that person has received new life in Christ. That has to happen first. This has to be a grace-enabled, spirit-filled life. Because no natural or earthly person can live according to what Jesus says here. So we need to understand that from the very beginning. The main thing here is that Jesus is calling people to a new life in him. He's not just telling you to pull up your bootstraps and try harder to be holy. He's telling you that it is impossible for you to be acceptable to God by your own standards or by what you are naturally able to do. He's saying for you to place all of your devotion, all of your heart, all of your effort into him. Knowing him, trusting him, serving him. And as you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ actually came to live the obedient life that you and I could not live, as you believe that, Christ fills your life with himself and helps us to carry out what he commands us here. That's why when I said that whatever God commands, he enables. If God commands it, he gives us the ability to do it. He does. We don't naturally have it in ourselves. So as we begin, we need to keep in mind that this is a life that Jesus calls us to that is completely devoted to him. And it can only be lived as the power of God is working in us. That's the only way that this gets lived out. I also want to mention a theme that runs throughout this sermon. A theme that runs throughout it is that God's people are to be different. God's people are to be different. So being a Christian means to be called out from the world. To be called out from the world to a life that reflects the character and the priorities of God. We're supposed to look different than the world around us. I don't know what kind of picture you get in your mind when I say Christians are supposed to be different. You know, maybe you start to think about somebody that's awkward, somebody that sticks out like a sore thumb, somebody that nobody wants to be like. Or maybe you get the picture in your mind of the angry street preacher who's yelling at everybody, telling them they're going to go to hell. I don't know what kind of picture you get in your mind, but generally speaking, when somebody's told that they need to be different, we usually get the caricature of something that is very unattractive. Something that you do not want to be. But the kind of difference that Jesus paints for us here in this sermon is supremely attractive. It's beautiful because it describes human beings living as God intended us to live and created us to live like. And I think what happened in the American church, especially in the last few decades of the 20th century, is that it began to lose its strangeness. It began to lose its difference from the world around it. It seems as though it began to believe that if it was going to reach the world, that it had to become like the world. It had to start acting like it, looking like it, talking like it, if it was going to appeal to the people outside the walls of the church. That has never been the case in the history of Christianity. The greatest times of impact, when the church made the biggest difference in the world, have been those times when people took the gospel and the call of Jesus Christ the most seriously, when they were distinctly and peculiarly different than the rest of the world. That's when the church has made its biggest impact, when it didn't look like the world, when it looked like something completely different, it became very attractive because of the way the people of God lived their lives out in front of them. I want to give you a quote from a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was one of the most well-known preachers of the 20th century in England, and this is what he says. He says, "We've been told that we have to make the church attractive to the man outside, and the idea is to become as much like him as we can. There were certain popular padres during the First World War who mixed with their men and smoked with them and did this, that, and the other with them in order to encourage them. Some people thought that as a result, when the war was over, the ex-servicemen would be crowding into the churches. Yet it did not happen, and it has never happened that way. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like him, the better. And the more like him we become, the more we shall be unlike everyone who is not a Christian." And so the hope of the church is not that we look more like the world outside to attract it, but that we are peculiarly different, and that becomes beautiful to the people outside the church. Well, they want what we have. And what we have is Jesus Christ. Because we are drawing people to him, not to us, but to Jesus. There is nothing that is so desperately needed in the American church today than what Christ teaches us here in this sermon: a single-minded devotion to him. Devotedness to him. And it is a beautiful thing to see a person who is so confident in who they are in Christ, that it doesn't matter to that person what the world thinks. It just falls off of them. Everybody else's opinions and worries and doubts and concerns about them, they're not worried. Because they know that if they are pleasing to Jesus Christ, that is all that matters, not what the world thinks. Their minds and their hearts, they belong to God. The applause and the attention of men are not their concern. And it is a rare thing today in the church where this is the case, and it needs to become less rare in the church that we would truly be different from the world. We have to teach this and model it to our young people, whose entire existence revolves around what others think of them. So concerned about what everybody thinks. The brand name of their clothes, the way they do their hair, how many likes their pictures and their posts get on social media. Everything that they do is determined by what others think. It rules their life. And if they believe that it will get them negative press, they don't do it. So often they don't do much of anything except blend in with society. But that is not what Jesus is calling us to here. He's calling us to be different. So these young people, they need to begin seeing in their parents, their peers, the peculiar beauty of a person who exists for the applause of one. And that's their God. They need Christian parents who aren't angry at the world or withdrawn from the world. Usually that's what happens, right? Either we get really angry and we talk a lot about how dissatisfied we are with everything that's going on in politics and our country and around the world, so our children, they see us angry at everything. Well, they don't need that. Nor do they need the parent that is completely withdrawn from society, the one who has become so disgusted that they don't want to do anything with it anymore. What they need is a parent who is truly salt and light to the world. That's what Jesus teaches his followers here. Somebody who actually is a part of society, making a difference for the name of Jesus Christ. They need peers who are genuinely happy in godly character. Happy in that, satisfied in that. That no matter what anybody thinks about them, they know they have a God who looks down on them and says, "I am pleased with you. I am pleased with you for the way that you are living a holy life for my sake, even when other people talk negatively about you." That's what we need for our young people. Happiness and godly character, not in getting popularity from having a rebellious attitude or living a sleazy lifestyle. Because they just want to blend in. They just want to be liked. They just want to be like the culture. But God calls us to be different. Beautifully different. We need these words of Jesus. We need them to challenge us, to change us, to shake us out of our malaise and our comfort. That's what he's going to do. He's going to shake us with these words. so that the church in our day can truly be a city on a hill, not just blending in with everything else down in the valley. God is calling us to stop straddling the fence. One leg on one side with Jesus, saying all the right things around the right people. When you come to church, you're blessed. Thank God for everything that's happening in my life, this and that about God. But as soon as you walk out the door, trying to appease the world, you can't play both sides. Not when you're following Jesus. That is not kingdom living, friends. That is compromise. And Jesus will not, he will not allow it. And nobody is ever going to be attracted to that, because it's going to be a life in a church with no power, no conviction, and no impact. That kind of living makes Jesus look like he's not worthy of complete devotion, that he's not good enough to sacrifice for. I think we had an amen back there, didn't we? So my question to you this morning is this, as we get started here in the Sermon on the Mount. If what I just described is you, if you do straddle the fence, if you are trying to live on one side and also live on the other, would you be willing to come down off the fence and side completely with Jesus? And if that is not the case right now, I hope that as we go through these few chapters, that your "I'm not sure right now" will become a resounding because this is a beautiful way to live right here, right now, in Jesus' kingdom. There are some divisions inside the sermon. And the first section is known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Beatitude is a Latin word that just means blessed life. It means blessing. This is what blessed living is all about, what Jesus describes here in these first few verses. And as a whole, the Beatitudes describe the Christian's character, what we are, all of us, supposed to be like. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about spiritual gifts and how everybody has been given a certain ability, maybe just one, maybe a couple. I don't know how many people normally have when it comes to spiritual gifts, but every Christian is given at least one ability to do to serve other people. The Beatitudes are not that way. You don't just have to have one of these. So we're going to read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger." We're going to read about all these types of people. This describes, all of these are supposed to be you. Not just one of these. Not just a pick and choose. Not like spiritual gifts. But all of these describe the Christian's character. We are supposed to be like this. They describe how God designed us to be, where lasting satisfaction and happiness are found. This type of life. And that is why it will stand out in such stark contrast to the rest of the world. Because you're going to notice the world does not live like this. They do not value these things, but Jesus does. And he's telling us this is where the happy life is to be found. And so in each of these, Jesus describes the character of the Christian and then the blessing that the person receives from God. So the first one is in verse 3. Let me read it. Where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit. That's what Christ is telling us that we are to be like. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? We don't usually like being described as poor in anything, do we? We don't normally see that as a good thing. And so as Jesus says that, maybe initially the impression that we get is that this is negative. This is negative. But Jesus says this is the kind of person who is truly blessed of God. And I think that it would have been more clear to the ears who first heard this out of his mouth than to ours. And so they would have maybe had a little more familiarity with the Old Testament. So I want to take us back there just to see a few verses that describe the type of character that Jesus is talking about here. Psalm chapter 34 says this, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And so here it's a kind of poverty that the Lord hears and saves a person from their trouble. So God hears this type of person. He answers them when they call on him. Psalm 86, first verse says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." There's a type of neediness in this person. They lack something. They're found wanting in some area, and they know that it is God that they have to call upon that is able to fill them. The phrase can also describe those who are lowly, the lowly person. Psalm 138, verse 6, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." And so it needs to become clear, at least from the very beginning, that Jesus is not describing a type of physical or financial poverty here. He's not describing the person who just doesn't have any monetary or possessions. That's not what he's talking about. It's a spiritual condition in a person that God delights in. When there is an emptiness, and you're aware of this kind of emptiness inside of yourself. And so those who are poor in spirit are those who come to God. They come to God. They cry out to God as their only hope. They know that they do not possess the ability to be approved by him through their own works, through their own actions. They realize how sinful that they are. They examine their life and they know they don't measure up to a holy God. And so they cry out to him. And God hears them. And he answers. It's spiritual humility. These are also the people who are going to live close to God in his presence. So it says there that God knows the haughty, the prideful from afar, but he regards the lowly. He hears them. He answers them. He wants them to call on him. He approves the lowly. Isaiah 57 says this, "God dwells in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." That's the type of person that lives in the presence of God, that he loves to come to and to fill. And so here at the very beginning of this sermon, Jesus is confronting us with the upside-down nature of his kingdom. He takes the kingdom that we're familiar with here in this world and he flips it on its head. And so he says to us, do you want to become full? You want to be filled? You have to first empty yourself. You want to be lifted up? You want to be lifted up, you've got to first become lowly. You want real greatness? Well, if you want to be great, you've got to become the least. That's the way Jesus' kingdom operates. And you're incapable of achieving this type of thing in your own abilities. And isn't this so different than what the world teaches? I mean, we just can't help but notice that here. Our culture teaches that if you want to be somebody, you have to be self-reliant, self-confident, believe in yourself, that you have everything you need inside of you to make everything you want happen in this world. But the gospel of the kingdom is that you don't possess everything. You have to find your abilities outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. You're not able. Nobody wants to hear that, do they? Out in the world, you're not able. You don't measure up. Spiritually, you can do no real good to contribute to your salvation. It is all done for you through Jesus Christ. The world is appalled at things like that because it goes directly against their gospel, the gospel of you. Regardless of what you think about our president, he is in so many ways the picture of worldly success and what people want to become. Self-confident, big personality, brash, powerful, wealthy. Front page coverage, whether you're looking at the newspaper or you're looking at the website. Yesterday I pulled up CNN's front page, and I'm telling you, like, the first 25 headlines, every one of them had to do with the new administration. I think his big personality loves this. And I think that's what the world wants for themselves. Coverage, fame, popularity. At least you're talking about me. That's better than not being talked about at all. At least somebody's noticing me. And maybe you prefer a different illustration than that one. What about Hollywood actors or famous athletes? Why is the world and so many of our young people, and actually so many people in our church, so consumed with what's happening in these famous people's lives? Hanging on every comment that they make, retweeting their posts, really concerned about what they think because they have fame, because they have what they want. Dress like them. Reading the magazines about them. And how backward all this is from what the Lord is calling us to here. Completely opposite. Jesus does not say, blessed are the rich and famous, the self-confident, and their idolizers. Those are not the blessed people. These people, they have their reward here. Right here in this world, right now. And so if your real love is to be adored like these worldly people, go and be like them. But the promise that Jesus makes to the people in this verse is not for those folks. Because he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven when they are poor in spirit. When they're humble and lowly, these people find their reward with Jesus. And they are satisfied with that. They are delighted in that. Contrite, lowly, humble. The world hates those words. When Jesus provides this kind of heart, as we have faith in him, as we trust in him. We don't earn this. And you aren't born with this. There are some people in this room who are just naturally, they naturally defer to other people. Naturally don't speak up a whole lot, aren't very aggressive. This is not describing you. This is not a natural thing that you can be born with. This is a spiritual quality that Jesus gives to people as they trust in him. You can't be born with it. You can't earn it. We simply come to Jesus and receive it. It only comes by the grace of God to a repentant sinner. Someone who knows that they don't measure up. Who trusts in Jesus' goodness and his generosity to the lowly. Later in Matthew's gospel, he writes these words of Christ. He says, come to me. This is Jesus speaking. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And we know that Jesus is not spiritually empty, right? But in some way, he models for us what it's like to be lowly, to be dependent on others. And so when he came and lived his life in this world, he did not do it by his own power. He depended on his Father for everything, and the Holy Spirit led him to be obedient in all things. But he showed what it was like to be lowly in that way, to set an example for us who have faith in him. But as we trust in Jesus Christ, he provides. We are dependent, and he has everything. So would you come to him and be poor in spirit and to find the blessed life that he offers? This type of spirit is expressed in the hymn, Rock of Ages, where these great words were written. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I want to challenge you this week to make this one verse, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, to be your meditation. That you would think on this. What does it look like in your life if you are poor in spirit? Ask God to work this poverty of spirit into your daily life. Become conscious, even if moment by moment. Hey, how about every hour? But I would love it, wouldn't you, if you were just so aware that Jesus' presence was so palpable in your life that moment by moment I'm asking Jesus, What do you want from me? What do you want for my life? And whatever you want, would you provide it? So when I know I'm going to have a difficult conversation, I know that Jesus is there with me and that I need him. That without him, I'm bound to say something stupid. I'm bound to overspeak or be prideful. That I need Jesus' presence with me every moment of every day. That is what being poor in spirit is. Christ, would you fill in me? Fill me. For the life that I live, I no longer live in the flesh, but the Christ Spirit dwells in me. That's what poverty of spirit is. Begin to take note of the pride that litters your thoughts and your words. Take these to God. Repent. And trust in Jesus new, and he will lift you up when you are lowly. We need to beg God for this. Because only with poverty of spirit do we receive him. And are we blessed with his heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to the earth to live an obedient and faithful life, the kind of life that I cannot live on my own, that I need you for, and that every person in this room needs you for, so that we can truly experience the blessing of heaven. You do not want a people who are straddling the fence. And will look like you when they walk in the doors of a church, but they will look like the world as soon as they leave. Push us off the fence. Show us how blessed our lives can be as we follow you with a single-minded devotion. Capture the hearts of the young people who are here, God. That they would know that there is more joy to be had in Jesus. All the pleasures of the universe are there if they would but first seek him and become lowly. And that we as parents and leaders, God, would model that for them. That we would not be dreary. That's not what poor in spirit means. Despondent, downcast, dreary, sad. No, this is a joyful life lived out in Jesus. Would you fill us with this? Show us the way. And week by week, God, as we look at this sermon, teach us. Teach us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.